Well, please turn in your Bible to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3, and this evening we shall be reading the whole chapter. 2 Kings, chapter 3, let us hear God's word. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas! The Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now, bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. At the start of 2 Kings, chapter 3, we are introduced to Jehoram. And rather confusingly, there are two Jehorams at this particular time in the history of God's people. And we're looking at around about 850 BC. There is a Jehoram in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's referred to back in chapter 1 and verse 17. And then there's a Jehoram, sometimes called Joram, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the one that we are looking at here in 2 Kings 3 is the Jehoram in the northern kingdom, the son of Ahab, the brother of Ahaziah. And this King Jehoram is not as bad as Ahab, his father, but neither is he particularly righteous. That's the way he's introduced in the opening three verses. That is really the summary of his life. Not as bad as his dad, but really his dad was a pretty wicked man, and his son wasn't particularly righteous. And as we go through this chapter this evening, I want us to note three things, all of which are to do with the Word of God. The first thing I want us to note is that here in this chapter there are two contrasting attitudes to God's Word. That's what we see in verses 1 to 12. Two contrasting attitudes to God's Word. And then secondly, we see a fearless preacher of God's Word, verses 13 to 15, a fearless preacher of God's Word. And then thirdly, we see the central message of God's Word, verses 16 to 25, the central message of God's Word. And so the first thing we see are these two contrasting attitudes to God's Word. After the first three verses, we're introduced to Misha, the king of Moab, traditional enemies of God's people. And here we're told that he breaks a trade agreement that he had with Israel. That's what's described in verses 4 and 5. And as a result, Jehoram decides to go to war against Moab in order to enforce the trade agreement. They didn't have international courts in those days which could resolve some of these trade disputes. Really, your only recourse was to go to war. And so that's what Jehoram does, and he takes Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the king of Edom along with him. And you may well remember that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had previously fought alongside Jehoram's father, Ahab. We read about that back in 1 Kings 22. And in fact, the words that he says to Jehoram here in verse 7, I will go, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. They are the very words that he spoke to Ahab back in the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. But what we see is that just as Jehoshaphat's venture with Ahab didn't go very well, neither did his joining forces with Jehoram get off to a very good start. As the narrative proceeds, disaster strikes, verse 9. When they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Now, of course, an army is unable to fight successfully without adequate supplies of water and indeed of food. And Jehoram therefore fears the worst. That's what he says in verse 10. The Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. That's it for us. Defeat is inevitable. We are going to lose. Notice who Jehoram blames for this. He doesn't blame himself or anyone else. He blames the Lord. The Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And yet, the Lord hadn't commanded Jehoram to fight against Misha. Indeed, Jehoram hadn't bothered at all to seek God's will in this matter. Jehoram had just rushed into action. He was completely guided by his emotions rather than by the word of God. Misha had broken the trade agreement. He was angry as a result, and that was it. He was off to wage war against the Moabites. He had ignored God. He had not sought God's word or God's will. And yet, although he had previously ignored God and his word, now he says it's all God's fault. The Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And you know, sometimes you come across people a bit like Jehoram, don't you? People who have no thought whatsoever of God. People who never mention him. People who do not seek him. People who do not worship him. People who definitely do not love him. But as soon as things go wrong, who do they blame? They blame the Lord. Dale Ralph Davis rightly says, "Always beware of folks who cite the sovereignty of God in order to excuse or accuse, but not to worship and adore." The truth of God's sovereignty is a truth that should lead us to worship and adore. And yet so many people, when they speak of God and his sovereignty, speak of it in a way to excuse themselves or, perhaps even worse, to accuse God himself. Jehoram doesn't worship or adore the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord's will. But Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is different. Verse 11, he says, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Now, Jehoshaphat may not have been the shrewdest political operator or military strategist, but he was clearly a godly king. He was a godly man. He wanted to find out what the word of God said, what the word of God had to say about their current predicament. And it's worth noting, I think, that the oft-repeated question of chapter 1, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? That's repeated, I think, three times in chapter 1. That here is echoed in Jehoshaphat's question. Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Now, back in chapter 1, that question, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? That was an indictment of Israel. That was spoken in a tone of rebuke because they were not seeking the Lord in his word. Here we have Jehoshaphat, who is genuinely seeking after the word of the Lord. And so the point that the author is making is very clear, isn't it? Whereas the king of Israel, together with the nation of Israel, has not been inquiring of God in his word, not been bothering about God, not been seeking his will in his word, this is exactly, by contrast, what Jehoshaphat is seeking to do. Jehoram doesn't have any interest really whatsoever in being directed by God's word. Jehoshaphat, by contrast, does. One is an unfaithful king, the other is faithful. Two very contrasting attitudes towards God's word. That's what we see here in these two kings. And it leads me to ask you this very simple question. Are you seeking the Lord in his word? Are you letting God's word direct your life? direct your path? Are you letting the word of God, which we all confess is absolutely authoritative in our lives, are you actually letting its authority direct you and guide your steps? For example, when you have an important decision to make, do you spend time thinking through the truth and the principles laid down in the Bible and then prayerfully consider how they apply to the particular decision that you have to make? Or do you just let other factors effectively silence God, such as your emotions, or maybe what other people think? I know it's not always easy to decide what you should do. Often there isn't an obviously right answer. Sometimes there is, but often there isn't. And that just means we do really have to study God's word and draw out its principles judiciously, prayerfully, and seek by his help to apply them to our lives. But as Christians, we do have one great advantage, don't we? At least one great advantage over Jehoshaphat. We never have to ask the question, is there a prophet of the Lord through whom we may inquire of the Lord? We don't have to ask that question. Why? Because we have God's sufficient word in our hands. And it is our duty, and I should say our joy, to let his word, which is his word of truth and wisdom and grace, guide us and shape us. And so we see two contrasting attitudes to God's word. Jehoram basically ignores it. He's not interested in it. Jehoshaphat seeks it. What does God have to say here? The second thing we see is a fearless preacher of God's word. Jehoshaphat has asked if there is a prophet of the Lord. And a servant of Jehoram, notice that, a servant of Jehoram, not the king himself, reports that Elisha is there, Elijah's successor. And so the three kings go down to him. And look at how Elisha greets Jehoram. What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. Not exactly a very warm, friendly welcome. Elisha speaks very sternly here to the king of Israel because of his dismissiveness of the word of God, because he's been following after the Baals and not seeking the Lord in his word. Elisha says to him, you've had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with his word thus far in your life. You've consulted the prophets of Baal, like your mother and your father. Why then not go to one of them, now that you're in trouble? Jehoram protests. He says in verse 30, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Again, just see the blame that Jehoram attaches to God. He's saying, basically, well, it's the Lord that's got us into this mess. Perhaps he can get us out of it. I mean, his insolence is astounding, isn't it? And then Elisha says in verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And at that point, the hand of the Lord comes upon him. Elisha here fearlessly denounces Jehoram. He has no time for such a godless king. And this shows that it is the word of God, the prophet here, who is standing in judgment of the king. The king doesn't stand above the word of God. The word of God stands above him. You are a godless king. I would rather not even look at you. But for Jehoshaphat's sake, Elisha does go on to proclaim God's word and apply it to their particular situation. And we'll look in a moment at what Elisha says to him. But let me first just ask you this. Is your pattern to seek God in his word at all times? Or is your pattern to seek God in his word only when you're in desperate need? That was Jehoram's pattern. He'd ignored God's word. He wasn't interested in it. He was only interested in being rescued from trouble. And he hoped that at this point the word of God might bring him some comfort, might bring him some hope. He wasn't interested in discipleship, in conforming his life to God's word. He was only interested in it because he was in desperate need. If I may quote Dale Ralph Davis again, who's very quotable, he says this: Jehoramites view the word of God as something for an emergency only, but not for normal days. God is simply the airbag in the disasters of life, which you hope you'll never have to use. And sadly for many, including many professing Christians, I think this is how the Bible is viewed. It's an airbag. Something that's there just in case. But unless you really need it, unless you're in desperate trouble, you don't make use of it. Is God's word simply an airbag in your life? Elisha here speaks fearlessly and forthrightly to a king who had such a very low view of God's word. Let me speak somewhat fearlessly and forthrightly to you this evening. If you are treating the Bible like an airbag, then God is angry with you for holding his word in such low esteem, and you need to repent of that sin, and you need to tremble at his word. That's the one that the Lord looks at, the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at his word, not the one who arrogantly dismisses it and only uses it when he feels he really needs it. If you do not honour the word of God, which is his gift to you, then the danger is that one day you may hear him saying to you on that day of judgment the words that Elisha here spoke to King Jehoram: what have I to do with you? I will neither look at you nor see you. So we've seen two contrasting attitudes to the word of God. We've seen a fearless preacher of the word of God, and finally we see the central message of the word of God. Elisha declares God's word in verses 16 to 19, and there you can see that God's word has a double edge. On the one hand, it's a word of grace and salvation to Israel. On the other, it's a word of wrath and judgment against Moab. Through Elisha, the Lord promises to provide Israel with an abundance of water, verse 16. Unlike Baal, the so-called fertility god that Jehoram and his parents trusted in, it's the Lord who waters the earth. It's the Lord who provides all that we need. And in this case, he promises to do so not as he normally does by those God-appointed natural means, but miraculously. But promising to provide an abundance of water is, it seems, small fry for such a great and powerful God. We're told in verse 18 that this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. And so, in addition to promising his people an abundance of water, he also promises to give Israel victory over Moab. And Israel's victory will, of course, be Moab's destruction. That is what God promises. An abundance of water, and in addition to that, I will give you victory over Moab. And because the covenant Lord always keeps his promises, he never lies, an abundance of water is provided, and Moab is defeated. Indeed, there is a very close connection between the provision of water and the success in battle. It's when the Moabites see the water in the morning with the sun shining on it, that they see water as red as blood. And what do they conclude? That the kings have turned against each other. They fought with each other. It's their blood. We can just go and take the spoil. But of course, it turns out that that hasn't happened. And Israel rises up. And Moab is defeated. And Moab is utterly decimated. Not just defeated, but utterly destroyed, decimated. It becomes a stony place. A stony place where the land is destroyed, where the water dries up, and where trees are felled. In other words, Moab becomes a place of death. And this is surely a picture for us of that ultimate and eternal place of death, hell. God's prophetic word is a word of wrath and judgment for all who are against him. But the emphasis in this passage, and indeed the emphasis of the whole Bible, is that the word of God is primarily a word of grace and salvation. It's very clear, we've said it already, Jehoram was a very ungodly king. Israel was an unfaithful people. They did not love God. They did not honor his word. They did not deserve any good from his hand. And yet, the Lord poured out blessings upon them. In fact, God didn't just show grace to this undeserving nation. He showed them extravagant grace. He showed them grace upon grace. He provided them with an abundance of water and victory over their enemy. He gave them more than they asked for. Because that's what God is like. So often you pray for things and he gives you more than you ask for. He is the God who gives grace upon grace. And why did he lavish such an undeserving people with such opulent grace? Well, because he is in himself gracious, but also because of Jehoshaphat. For the sake of Jehoshaphat, remember Elisha said that back in verse 14, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Jehoram and Israel receive all of their blessings because of another. They receive all of their blessings because of the king who stands in David's line. That's one of the key lessons that we learn here. And in a very real sense, you are just like Jehoram and Israel. You do not deserve heaven's crumbs, but you receive mountains of mercy. You receive an ever-flowing stream of blessing. Why? Because the Lord abounds in grace, and because Jesus, the Davidic king, stands right beside you. And God lavishes you with his grace in Christ Jesus and for the sake of Christ Jesus. And this is the central message of God's word here in 2 Kings chapter 3 and the central message of God's word throughout the Bible. The Bible says you are a sinner. You are a wretched, guilty sinner. You deserve to be sent to hell, to that stony place where there is no life, only death. But God saves sinners. He lavishes sinners with grace upon grace, and he does so for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. You have all that you have because Jesus stands next to you. how we should thank God for his word to us. How we should thank God for his word of grace and truth that we have in our hands and that we hear at church week by week. Without the word of God, what would our lives be like? Think about that. What would your life be like without the word of God? Our lives would be a mess. Even more of a mess than they are. Our lives would be nasty. They'd be brutish. Probably very short as well. And that's actually what we see right at the end of our passage this evening. As our chapter closes, we see the king of Moab trying to escape the battle. And he ends up in verse 27, taking his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and he offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. There are different views here, I should say, on whose wrath is spoken of. I tend to think that it isn't God's wrath. It's not specified as being the wrath of God here. And I don't think it would make sense for it to be the wrath of God. I tend to think that this is Israel's wrath that is being spoken of, and therefore it's better to translate this verse as there came great wrath upon Israel. They experienced great wrath, great dismay, great anguish as they saw what the king of Moab did in sacrificing his eldest son. They are so horrified, even unfaithful Israel, they are so horrified that he should do this, that they withdraw in disgust. And the message that the author is communicating to them and to us is this. Look at where paganism leads. Look at where life without God and without his word takes you. See what happens when the word of God is not your authority and not your guide. Look at what happens. You become like this. You become vile. You become brutish, even to the point of sacrificing your own children. Those who seek God in any place other than the Bible invariably end up like this. Thinking that they need to coerce and manipulate. That's what lay behind what the king of Moab does here. I need to coerce and manipulate the gods. And perhaps doing so in the most costly ways imaginable. That's where paganism leads you. But when you come to the Bible, there you see who God really is. And there you see a God who doesn't need to be coerced or manipulated. There you see a God who has taken the initiative, who has come to you and made himself known to you and has said, I am the God of all grace. And I am the God who in my limitless love for you sacrificed his own son, and I did so in order to give you life in all of its abundance. Though you deserve to go to the stony place of Moab, I will bring you to the promised land for the sake of my son. What a relief it is to have the Bible. What a relief biblical Christianity is. There's nothing like it. Here is the easy yoke of God's word. The word that gives us life and light and liberty. There's nothing like it. May we gladly submit to it. Amen.